preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of His name.
Hallelujah to the Lamb. How unworthy I am. What a powerful song. It is a joy to see you all this morning. It's good to have our visitors here with us. As Robbie said, you are a blessing to us just in your presence, and we pray that we are a blessing to you. And what a beautiful, beautiful weekend. Amen? This is my kind of weather right here. Fall is my favorite season. When you get that first real cold front to come through, man, it gets me in a better mood. I'm telling you right now. And a little bit early this year to have this cool of weather, but I'm certainly not going to complain. I'm thankful for it. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. If you are not aware, we are preaching on the life of Elijah and noticing how his life was a life of courage and confrontation. And we have, I believe this is our sixth, maybe seventh message thus far. And I want us to back up a little bit since it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at it. I want us to back up and begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, to kind of help us for context purposes. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 tells us, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And Elijah answered and said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And so all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.' Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when the midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." And again, notice the repetition of the three There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's an exclamation point that there was a strong silence. And then our text for this morning, verse 30. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Now it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. I want to speak to you on that thought that's in our text. The Lord, He is God. When we come to this point in Israel's history, we know that the spiritual tide in Israel was at an extremely low point. The people have, for the most part, turned their backs on the Lord and have gone after the Canaanite god, Baal, the supposed god of the weather, the god of the storm. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel led Israel even further into Baal worship. And so it was a very dark period in Israel's life spiritually. They had forsaken the Lord God. But it is against this backdrop of apostasy, it is against this backdrop of idolatry that the prophet Elijah, he strolls on the scene. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it just says very frankly that Elijah the Tishbite, and he presents himself to the wicked King Ahab. He has a message from the Lord to King Ahab. And that message is, because of Israel's rebellion, because of their idolatry, there was going to be a long drought. There was not going to be any rain nor dew for 3.5 years. Now here in Arkansas, in July or August, if we do not have any rain whatsoever for 3 weeks, we begin to get nervous, don't we? Could you imagine no rain nor dew for 3.5 years? But Elijah's message to King Ahab was really a clarion call. It was a loud and clear call of repentance of their sin of idolatry. It was also a very loud and clear call for them to return back to the Lord God, Jehovah. And so when we come to chapter 18, things come to a head, you could say. And this is definitely going to be a showdown on top of Mount Carmel. Which God is the true God? On one hand, there is Ahab, Jezebel, and 450 prophets of Baal, and nearly an entire nation. On the other hand, there is the prophet Elijah and Jehovah. And so from that aspect, the odds may look stacked in the favor of evil. But Elijah is about to experience the truth that one plus God is a majority. Amen? One plus God is a majority. As we spend our time looking into this great passage of Scripture this morning, I want you to catch a few of the spiritual peaks that really burst from the clouds of this dark setting this morning. A few things that come to mind is one thing, there is a desperate need for spiritual giants who will stand against the tide of heresy and apostasy in our day. Just as there was a dire need in this particular period in Israel's life for a man to stand up for God, this is the time right now for men and women to take a stand for God today. We need to pray that God would raise up a national voice, a voice that has a public platform, a voice that has a voice that would be able to speak to the leaders of our day. Oh, listen, there is a need also for the people of God to gauge their allegiance to the Lord and to determine where we really stand when it comes to being on the Lord's side. Also, there must be a willingness to flee the evil that surrounds us and to separate and be a separate people for the glory of the Lord. And then there must be a willingness to renew our commitment to the Lord and place Him above all other pursuits, interests, and loyalties. So with these truths plainly given to us in our text, I want us to take a closer look at this great day when there was a showdown at Mount Carmel. And the people there ultimately confessed correctly that the Lord, He is God. Well, the first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the preparation. The preparation. And again, we know at this point, Mr. Baal is losing this fight. He's losing this fight. The silence on the mountain proved that Baal was no God at all. His ears were deaf to the prophets of Baal. His ears were deaf to their prayers. He was not speaking a word, and there was certainly no fire falling down from heaven. But then it was God's turn. It was time for the God who really is God to hear and answer with a lightning of fire, lightning bolt of fire. Well, in verse 30, Elijah prepared for his proof, first of all, with an invitation. Verse 30, it says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." All we see here, like a father who gathers his children, the prophet invited God's people to come back to God. He invited God's people to return to the Lord. And the children of Israel gathered around to see what He would do. Now Elijah, first of all, gathered the stones of the broken altar. And the Bible tells us that he rebuilt it. And what Elijah does here gives us a very clear indication of Israel's spiritual condition. We find that the altar needed to be rebuilt because the altar was in ruins. The place of worship was in shambles because the spiritual heart of the people of God was in shambles. And so Elijah rebuilt the altar properly according to the specifications that was given in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 31 tells us, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now why the 12 stones? Well, again, the 12 stones are for the 12 tribes. And what this did is what this reminded the people that all of Israel belonged to God by a covenant promise. Also, these 12 stones symbolize the reunification of a nation that had been divided since the death of King Solomon. And so Elijah was gathering the tribes of Israel together at the altar of God, and he was calling them back to the faith of their fathers. He was calling them back to their national covenant. He was calling them back to the biblical practice of worship. And oh, how we need preachers today to do the same thing. We also notice that Elijah, he did not rebuild the altar in the name of a false god. Oh no, he built this altar in the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And so the Lord's prophet rebuilt the Lord's altar for the Lord's people in the Lord's name. The name of the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one. That's the preparation. And then we notice the prayer that Elijah prayed. The Bible says that Elijah prayed. And when we look at this prayer, when we consider this prayer this morning, we notice very quickly the simplicity of this prayer. It's a simple prayer. Now, the prophets of Baal had been praying all day. They had been shouting at their God, trying to get him out of bed, trying to wake him up. But when Elijah stepped forward, verse 36 tells us, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and he began to pray his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And he says, hear me, Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Very simple prayer, but a very powerful prayer. Very powerful. And again, remember the prophets of Baal prayed for a solid 6 hours. From morning till noon, nothing happened. Elijah prayed for less than 30 seconds. And God answered that prayer. But what we learn in his prayers is that the power of Elijah's prayers did not depend upon its length. It did not depend upon its eloquence. It did not depend upon its volume. Hey, listen, I'll never forget pastoring at the First Baptist Church of El Paso down the road many years ago and hearing a gentleman in that church pray. And he was an unlearned man, an uneducated man. He didn't have hardly any teeth in his mouth. He had a speech impediment. But boy, he loved to pray. And I loved to hear him pray. I can still to this day hear J.C. Taylor pray. Oh, how he could get a hold of God and how God would answer. I've seen how God answered J.C. Taylor's prayer. Oh my, it's not the length of our prayer, it's not the eloquence of our prayer, it is not the volume of our prayer. The truth is the power of His prayer. Listen, the power of Elijah's prayer did not lie in the prayer itself, but in the God to whom he prayed. It is here that we see Elijah praying the way that Jesus later taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Don't use empty phrases as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ever ask them. We cannot help but notice is how Elijah's preparation and his prayer stand in complete contrast, stark contrast to the worship of Baal. Now, all the people at Mount Carmel, no doubt, were very impressed with the prophets of Baal and how they led worship. I mean, the prophets of Baal definitely put on a show. We could say that. They worshiped long, calling upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, 6 hours altogether. They worshiped loud. They shouted to the top of their voice, "O Baal, answer us!" Can you imagine 450 prophets of Baal asking at the same time in a loud voice how loud it must have been? They worshiped long. They worshiped loud. They also worshiped vigorously. The Bible says they danced around the altar that they had made. And then the Bible tells us that their worship was costly. It was costly. And in verse 28, it talks about how they cried aloud and they cut themselves and with swords and with lances until the blood gushed out of them. So we could definitely say that this was not a boring worship service. I mean, all the singing, all of the dancing, all of the shouting, all the slashing and blood flowing, it must have been a sight to see, and it must have been very exciting. Someone might have asked, "Hey, how was the service today at Mount Carmel?" They would have said, "Oh man, let me tell you something. It was awesome. You should have been there. I mean, it went on for hours. There was a huge worship team on this mountain. And 400 of the prophets of Baal, man, they were singing, they were dancing. Man, it was a place to be. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to true worship, my dear friend, listen to me. God judges by the heart. He judges by the heart, and what may seem impressive to us on the outside is oftentimes empty on the inside. Listen to me, religious frenzy is not necessarily a sign of spiritual life. Please understand that. Please understand that religious frenzy is not necessarily a sign of true biblical worship. That was especially true in this case, because the prophets of Baal were not worshiping the living God the way He demands to be worshiped. Listen, God did not command them to have a long service. God did not command them to pray to the top of the voice. He certainly did not demand His worshipers to wound themselves. Listen, this practice could have only come from Satan himself. Because this is so foreign to true biblical worship. But what we learn from this, as we picture in our mind this religious ritual, this religious frenzy, these people who are dancing and singing and shouting, and we picture in our mind the blood that is flowing out of these prophets of Baal. What we learn is that idols, false gods, are harsh taskmasters. That's what we learn. We learn that idols abuse their worshipers. This was true then in the Old Testament. It's true today. False gods are harsh taskmasters. Today many people believe that it does not matter what or who we worship as long as we believe in something. But the Bible teaches that it does matter who we worship or what we worship. Because false gods always, always, in the end, harm their followers. For example, if we worship worldly success, if we worship worldly fame and money and popularity and power, we will pay for it with spiritual failure. Listen, you may not fail physically. You may reach all of those goals of physical success, worldly success. But if that is your main goal in life, you will end this life a spiritual failure. If we worship comfort and security for our bodies, we will pay for it with spiritual unrest. I wonder how many today who have in their minds, they have it all, but in reality, in their soul, they do not have it all, and they know it. There's no rest for them. Listen, if we worship sex and pornography, we will pay for it with broken relationships. Beloved, listen, Satan wants a piece of our bodies and minds just as much as he wants our souls. For even our bodies bear the very image of Almighty God. We are also warned by the prophets of Baal that to worship God properly, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Paul reminded the Corinthians that God is not the God of confusion. And that's what you have here on this Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You have nothing but confusion. God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of peace. Elijah worshiped the true God in a very simple but biblical way. He offered a proper sacrifice on a proper altar built with a proper number of stones. He did not whip himself into a frenzy. He did not wound himself. But also Elijah offered his sacrifice at the proper time of the day. The prophets of Baal worshiped right up until the time for the evening sacrifice. But Elijah offered his sacrifice for atonement at the proper time. That's what verse 36 tells us. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And please don't overlook that detail. Because this small detail shows the difference between false worship and true biblical worship. The prophets of Baal worshiped any way they pleased. But Elijah worshiped the way that was pleasing to Almighty God. He not only worshiped the right God, but he worshiped Him the right way. I hear so many people today say something like this: well, I go to this church because this is the way I prefer to worship God. I like this church because the style of worship is more preferable to me. But listen, I hate to break your heart this morning. Worship is not about you. It is not about you. It is about Him. Because God is the one who ultimately receives our worship. He has the right then to determine what kind of worship we must offer Him. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament how the church is to worship. It gives us in detail, describes corporate worship in a local church. We're to pray through we're to praise Him and worship Him through prayer, the reading and preaching of the Word of God, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, singing, and the giving of offerings. Now listen, we may vary in the way we do these things, but we are not to worship God in ways that He did not ever intend. Elijah was accepted by God because he worshiped in the way that was acceptable to God. Very important to notice that. And so we have the preparation, we have the prayer. What a powerful, simple prayer. And then we notice, thirdly, we have the proof. We have the proof. After the prayer came the proof. Remember that Elijah had a two-part strategy for evangelism. When it came to apologetics, defending his faith, Elijah had an ultimate goal. First of all, he was going to, and he did, disprove the false god, Baal. That was accomplished in the silence on the mountain. He disproved the reality that Baal was a god at all. The second thing he proved was that God and God alone, the God of Israel, was the true and living God, the only God. But we notice the refutation of Baal came before the demonstration of the Lord God. And remember, we noticed a couple of weeks ago that Elijah gave his spiritual opponents, he gave the prophets of Baal every advantage possible. We also noticed this morning how he gave himself a very serious handicap. We see this in verse 33 where it says, "And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran around the altar and also filled the trench with water." Now, this was all a part of Elijah's master plan here. The prophet knew that whenever God performs a miracle, there are always going to be those who are doubters. And so he made it very clear. He made it as clear as possible that only God and God alone could start this fire and light this sacrifice. So what did he do? He soaked the altar. He soaked the sacrifice with water. He drenched it. Elijah made sure that everyone could see just how soggy this altar was. No doubt he sent his helpers down to the river Kishon there, which flows just at the base of Mount Carmel. And everyone could see how Elijah's helpers would run down the mountain, get some water out of that river, and then they would labor to walk back up the mountain, and water just sloshing over the jars. Then everyone would have watched them do a crazy, bizarre thing, soak the wood, soak the entire altar. Water was running all over the pieces of the sacrifice, dripping all over the wood and the stones and filling the trenches that Elijah had dug around this altar. Three times they filled the jars and poured them out again. Friend, only God could light this sacrifice. If there was going to be a fire that was going to ultimately burn and consume the sacrifice upon this altar, it was far beyond Elijah's capabilities. How many of y'all know that it takes a lot more than just a spark to light soggy, wet wood? Right? Hey, listen, it would take a miracle if this sacrifice was going to burn. Only God could consume the sacrifice on this altar. And so he did, for he knows that with God all things are possible. Verse 38 tells us, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. Licked up the water that was in the trench. Friend, when this was over, there was no sacrifice left. No wood, no stones, no soil, no water. Nothing was left. Have you ever seen a fire so hot that it disintegrated stones? I never have. Hopefully never will. But listen, this was not merely a fire. This was a raging inferno. My dear friend, let me tell you something. The fire of the Lord God Almighty came down from heaven and consumed everything. The fire that came from heaven proved without a shadow of any doubt that the Lord God of Israel was definitely the only God. We learned in our Bible study this morning that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, that the Lord God is a burning, consuming fire. There it speaks of God's divine holiness, His pure and pristine holiness. And we've seen this fire many times before in Scripture. Oh, listen, He is the God who sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the God who set fire to the bush that was never consumed when Moses appeared before Him. He was the God who led the children of Israel with a fire pillar by night. He was the God who consumed the burnt offering on Aaron's altar. He was the God who destroyed Nadab and Abihu with flames when they offered unauthorized fire or strange fire. And He is the same God who defeated Baal on Mount Carmel with fire from the mountain, accepting then Elijah's sacrifice for the atonement of Israel's sin. But notice here, we are reminded that God is always His own proof. We learn that only God can prove His own existence. Now listen, Elijah helped to disprove Baal, but he did not really prove God at all. God proved Himself. And oh, the same thing is true that whenever we are witnessing to someone, whenever we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, listen, we may sometimes be able to disprove the false gods of this world. You know, if we tug long enough at the loose ends of any non-Christian worldview, it will begin to unravel from its own contradictions. But you do understand this morning that we cannot prove God to any unbeliever. We cannot. When we speak to people about our faith in Jesus Christ, we can offer many persuasive arguments in defense of biblical truth, and we should. We can talk about the mountains and the stars and how the whole universe gives abundant evidence of intelligent design. We can talk about the reliability of the Bible and how the science of archaeology confirms the truth of biblical history. We can talk about the historical evidence for Jesus Christ and how the four Gospels give independent testimonies of His life and death and resurrection. We can give many persuasive and convincing arguments for the truth of Christianity. But ultimately, only God can prove Himself. Listen, believing in God, not just believing in some vague divine being, but believing in the God of the Bible, is a spiritual matter. And only God can change an unbeliever's mind and heart. The Scripture teaches us this. It teaches that if sinners are going to be saved, sinners must be transformed by the fire of the Holy Spirit before they will come to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. And really, this is what Elijah prayed for on Mount Carmel. He prayed that God would turn their hearts of Israel back to God. The fire from heaven was not simply a sign of God's power, but it was also an act of spiritual grace, because it brought about regeneration to the people of God. Oh, how this speaks to us this morning, that our job is to do exactly what Elijah did. Yes, we are to identify the idols of our culture and confront people with a choice between the one true God and every false god. But then we just back off and we pray. We pray. Because only the fire of the Holy Spirit can change a sinner's mind and heart. We do not have the power to do that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility to speak. It is our responsibility to pray. But it is God's responsibility to convert. It's God's responsibility to save the sinner. And I'm going to tell you something, beloved. It was a great day in my ministry when I learned the Bible taught this. I used to beat myself up at the end of a Sunday, and I was used to ask Amanda, you know, maybe if I said this, that person would have come and gotten saved. Or maybe if I'd have done it this way. No. That's not biblical. Listen, God regenerates sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual matter. So listen to me. If God has not yet proved Himself to you, or maybe you have some folks in your life to whom you love dearly, but they are not saved, then we should pray for the consuming fire of the Holy Spirit to shine upon them. Only He can regenerate the sinner. So we have the preparation, we have the prayer, we have the proof, and then finally we have the prostration. After the proof came the prostration. Prostration means falling down flat on one's face, getting as low as you possibly can. And this is exactly what happened to the Israelites when the fire came down from heaven. Verse 39 tells us, "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" This right here was real worship. not the worship of yelling and shouting and lashing and bloodletting, but the worship of total prostration before the awesome majesty of God. This was true worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. It was worship in spirit because of their very posture demonstrates that. Their very posture demonstrates absolute reverence in the presence of God. Listen, when the Lord reveals Himself in the fire on the mountain, the only appropriate response is to fall flat on one's face, and that's exactly what they did. It's worship in spirit. It's also worship in truth. Because the words that were coming from the people's mouths were absolutely true. Remember at the beginning of this confrontation between Baal and the Lord, the people of Israel did not know what to say. Back when they were wavering between two opinions, we heard nothing but the silence of doubt. But now they have found their tongues. They have found their voices and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Oh, friend, no false God could ever be worshipped like this. The worship of the people of Israel was no longer man-centered like Baal worship. Now they were totally absorbed in the awesome power of Almighty God. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there to seen this. I would have loved to have been there. It must have been a wonderful sight to behold there on Mount Carmel, to see these people lying prostrate on the ground in that dusty ground and shouting to the top of their voice, "The Lord, He is God." The truth is, we should have such worship. We can have such worship. Now, we do not need to see the fire on the mountain to experience true worship. But our worship of God ought to be passionate. It ought to be passionate. And if there is little passion in our worship, it is not because we do not have enough dancing and shouting on. If there is little awe in our worship, it is not because we do not have the strobe lights and the shows and singing that so many others have. If there is little passion in our worship, it is because we do not have a proper sense of the weightiness, the holiness, and the majesty of Almighty God. And it's sad to say that we have lost a sense of the weightiness of the majesty of God, not only in our worship, but in our individual lives. Please know this morning that the problem does not lie with God. It lies with us. If we were truthfully honest this morning, we are too much like the prophets of Baal. We mistake the external forms of worship for the reality of the presence of Almighty God. And at the same time, if we were honest, we're too much like the people of Israel. We limp around between two opinions, worshiping with divided affection. With one foot, we step into the house of the Lord, but we have one foot left somewhere out in the world. So if we want to recapture a sense of the awesomeness of God, we need to do what the people of Israel did after they got up and they dusted themselves off. Listen, they did not stay prostrate for long because Elijah compelled them to put an end to their wavering. And notice how he does this in verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them, slaughtered them, there is the word. That sounds awful, and it is awful. But this right here was a fulfillment of the command of Almighty God in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that leaders who drove Israel into idolatry were to be put to the sword. They were to die. Idolatrous leaders posed, in reality, the greatest spiritual danger to the people of God. And if the Israelites were to stop wavering between two religious opinions, they needed to put Baal worship to death once and for all and bow before God and God alone. We know that the Lord has not placed, obviously, the same sword into our hands. Our weapons, our warfare are spiritual, not physical. But we learn here the spiritual application is this, that we must put our own sins to death. We must put our own idols to death. The truth is, most Christians do not know how to do this very well. We may tuck those little sins behind us. We may put those idols that come up behind us, but we never put them to death. We're not ruthless enough with our sins, and this is why we waver between two opinions and why we do not have a proper appreciation of the weightiness of God in our worship. I say as Elijah, do not waver between two opinions any longer. Instead, acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ the way that Thomas did when the risen Christ appeared to him. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God, my Master, my God. Oh, my dear friend, we are called to take the false gods that are hidden deep in our hearts and we're called to put them to death. And to that end, we should remember what Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 teaches, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then we should lie prostrate before the Lord in every area of our life, offering Him our work, offering Him our leisure, our relationships, our families. As we prostrate ourselves before Him, our lives will say then, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. I wonder today if you can say personally that the Lord is God of my life. Is He Lord? Do you know Him? Can you say, as Thomas said, my Lord, my God? If not, I pray that the fire of the Holy Spirit will come down upon you like He did upon the mountain there on Mount Carmel, and give you spiritual understanding and come to Christ today. And if you're here this morning and you're saved, but you're wavering between two opinions, you have one foot in the house of the Lord, you have one foot out there in the world, I pray that you get both feet where they need to be. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, even as I pray even now, I ask you, Lord, to those that are here, right where they are at, if there is sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, if there is sin in their life that needs to be put to death, idols put to death, I pray that they would do so right now. Once and for all. I pray, Lord, that those who are wavering between two opinions
Oh, Lord, I pray that they would repent of that and get that one foot out of the world. That way they are no longer having any affection for this world, but having all of their affection for You. And Lord, I pray for the one that is here this morning who's never been saved. Lord, I pray that You would do what I cannot do. Draw them to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and may today be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Lord, that You would take this message, use it for Your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the Lord.